about the relevance of relationship this morning. Love to have you follow along in the verses in the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. You have a pew Bible in front of you. You're welcome to follow along. Maybe you have a Bible of your own. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And the most important word in the passage is probably the first word of verse 13. It's just the word therefore. And you know the old cliche, anytime you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it? Therefore. Absolutely. Peter has talked about a relationship with God, and now with the word therefore, he is turning the corner on the relevance of that relationship in our lives. The gospel has tremendous, superlative relevance in our lives, and that's what Peter's going to talk about here. Look at verse 13 with me, please. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you was holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So let me jump right into the passage, and maybe we could talk about the cultural narrative of our day and how Peter is kind of confronting that kind of narrative. The cultural narrative of our day is something like this. I want a relationship with God, but I don't want that relationship to challenge me or change me as a person. So I want to be connected with God. I want to experience God. I want a relationship with God, but I don't want that relationship to infringe too much on my life. I don't want to be challenged by that relationship in those deep areas of my heart and life. I certainly don't want to be changed by that relationship with God. So you might have a typical conversation like this. A relationship with God is great, but not if it challenges, for example, my sexual ethics. Or a relationship with God is great, so long as God, that relationship, doesn't tell me who to forgive and who not to forgive. Or I love being connected to God in some way, but God really should not tell me what to do with my money or something like that. We want to be connected with God. We want a relationship with God, but we don't want to be really challenged by that relationship, and we certainly don't want to be changed by that relationship. So what Peter does in this passage is really kind of masterful. He says this. He says, some relationships are so big that to be truly in one, you can't not change. You can't not change. Some relationships are so big that you can't not change. Your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, your ambition in life, there are certain relationships that once you enter them, you're going to get a new set of hopes, a new set of dreams, a new set of desires, a new set of ambitions. A relationship with God is so enormous that once you enter it, it has to begin bringing challenges and changes in your life. That's what Peter's message is here. He goes, talks about the living inheritance, the relationship with God that we have, and all that comes with it. And then he shows this relationship is too enormous not to bring changes into your heart and into your life. And that's where verse 13 picks up. So if you want a couple of illustrations, maybe we can understand. We do hear in our world the same thing about marriage, don't we? I want to be married so long as it doesn't challenge me and change me as a person. And all the married people are smiling in here. I want to get married someday, but I don't want to change my hopes, my ambitions. I don't want it to challenge my ideas. I want to be married, but I don't want it to disturb my present relationships or fringe on my career. But again, some relationships you have, they're superficial enough where it's not going to really change you as a person. Our Facebook relationships, those are not in jeopardy of changing us as people. Even probably bigger relationships like coworkers, maybe people you meet in the community. But some relationships are so big and so enormous that as soon as you enter them, it's going to change you as a person in some way, shape, or form. Stanley Auerwas, who is on staff at Duke University, applies this kind of idea to marriage. And in one of his writings, and by the way, he's talking about how when you think you married the right person, when you think you found that perfect person, they cease to be perfect as soon as they marry you because marriage changes them and marriage changes you. So Auerwas puts it this way. We never know who we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. And what Auerwas is saying is, as soon as you enter a marriage relationship, you are submitting part of who you are to the relationship, and so is in the other person. Inevitably, that's going to bring changes into your life. You're submitting some of your freedoms, some of your opinions, your likes, your dislikes, and to hold on to all that would keep the intimacy in marriage from being there. And so anytime, I was a singles pastor for a couple years before I became a senior pastor. And I used to hear some of my singles, I want to get married, but I don't want to change me. I don't want to challenge me. And anybody that's been married, even for 3.5 minutes, on the inside, you have this little chuckle take place. Because in some way, shape, or form, marriage is going to challenge you. How about something like parenting, which a lot of us can relate to? What is it like? I want to be a mother or a father, but I don't want it to challenge me. I want to be a mother or father, but I don't want it to change me. You submit so much of who you are to the relationship with your kids, it can only change you. Think about the freedoms. Think about the ambitions. Think about the dreams and the hopes that we submit to that relationship for the good of the relationship. The truth of the matter is, the very first moment you as a mom looked at that ultrasound, you got a new set of hopes, a new set of dreams, a new set of ambitions, and by the way, you got a whole new set of anxieties that you didn't even know you had. Am I right? Some relationships are too big not to change you as a person. And these big relationships have a way of changing our life. They have a way of changing our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our ambitions. And what Peter is doing here is he's saying so much more with a relationship with God. As much as marriage has the potential to change you as a person and parenting, so much more in your relationship with God. These, by the way, marriage and parenting, they are simply pictures of a greater relationship with God in Scripture. And a relationship with God is so enormous and so big that once you enter it, it has to bring changes into your life. So to say something like, I want a relationship with God, but I don't want it to challenge me, and I don't want it to change me, all I can say is, according to verse 13, the angels are probably chuckling a little bit, right from verse 12, because they're watching this. It's huge. How big is this relationship? Well, we talked about it. It's forged before the foundation of the world, verse 2. Verse 4 tells us it extends into the eschaton, that's eternity. It's worth more than all the money in the world, verse 6. It's worth losing everything for, just to prove its genuineness. Verse 7 and 8, it brings an inexpressible joy, and it's so big that it's aroused some kind of curiosity with the angels as they watch it leaning over from heaven. That's how big this relationship is. Peter's point with the word therefore is not just a relationship with God may bring some changes in your life. It's too big, it's too substantial not to bring changes into your heart and challenge you in so many different areas. And not in a begrudging way, but a very glorious way, an exciting way. And so here's three changes, three areas that walking with Jesus is going to affect our lives. It's going to affect us and change us in three ways. One, it's going to affect our hopes. Number two, holiness, verse 14 through 16. And then fear, 17 through 21. And I'll just touch on these one at a time and make some applications as we go. So the first way that a relationship with God, as big as it is, and all that comes with it, remember, we're translated from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light. We once had a hope in this world, we now have an inheritance to come. And so Peter says this in verse 13, reorient your lives around this hope. The very first change that comes into a life is you begin to posture your life around the hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, because of this living hope, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and here's the command, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, what does that mean? Set your hope fully on the grace when Jesus Christ is revealed. It means to bring your present life in line with the future revelation of Jesus Christ. That we have a future with God, we have an inheritance with God, we have this living hope, and to bring our present lives in line with that future hope. Back in the 1980s, there was a baseball movie. It was a very popular movie, Minor League Baseball. And it was mainly about a pitcher and a catcher. And they had this really kind of strange relationship. The pitcher was very good. going to make it to the major leagues for sure, so long as he remained healthy. The catcher was probably going to be a good minor league catcher at best. And the movie kind of teases out the relationship between the pitcher and the catcher. And so, into the film, the catcher has a little bit too much to drink one day, and he picks a fight with the pitcher. He picks a fight with the pitcher, and he starts pushing him, and he's trying to antagonize the pitcher. And the pitcher turns around and punches him in the face. The catcher falls on the ground, and he's got his hands over his face like this. Why did you hit me? Why did you hit me? And then he says, without even opening his eyes, he says, "What hand did you hit me with?" And he goes, and the pitcher's like, "What are you talking about? You know, what hand did you hit me with?" And he goes, "I hit you with my left hand." And the catcher says, "Good." He says, "Good." He says, when you get in a bar fight with a bum like me, you never hit him with your pitching hand. You never hit him with your pitching hand. What is the catcher saying to the pitcher? You have this amazing hope. Someday you're going to make it to the major leagues. You need to live your life now as if you're already pitching in the major leagues. We who have no hope, it doesn't matter what we do at that level. He says, you have this amazing hope. You got to be really careful with what you do with your life now. Peter is saying something very similar here. You have a living hope. Set your hope around the truth of who Jesus is. Reorient your life around this future hope. Live that future hope now. What an example we have in somebody like Moses. Moses in Hebrews 11, it tells us that he chose, listen to this, he chose to be mistreated among the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to his future reward. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? It's saying Moses, because he understood this future reward, he was willing to turn his back on all that Egypt had in order to identify with the weak people of God who at that time were in slavery. That is Moses, who had such hope in this relationship with God that he was willing to reorient his entire life around who God was and who that living hope is. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of this. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, seated now at the right hand of the Father. In other words, all that Jesus did in this life, the miracles, the idea that he had nowhere to lay his head, all that he did was basically moving towards that future hope. Someday he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that control, that idea of the future was written into Jesus' own life there when he was on earth. So how do we do it? How do you do something like this? Well, we're told two ways we need to do it in verse 13. Number one, do it intentionally. With minds that are alert, that means prepare your mind for action. And number two, be focused. Be fully sober. One translation says this, says roll up the sleeves of your mind. That's what the translation says. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. How do you orient your life around this future hope and around God? Peter is saying, be very intentional and be very thoughtful how you do it. So here's a couple of application questions. Just throwing these out. You can kind of stew on these. How does the future hope of the gospel affect your parenting now? How does it look different than somebody that maybe doesn't have that future hope? How does it affect the way you respond to your spouse? How does it affect the way that you may care for your aging parents? How would you, with a future hope, caring for your aging parents, how would that look different than somebody that doesn't have the future hope? How do we respond according to the future hope when the call is missed on a soccer field? How does it change the way that we study for a geometry exam? How does it change the way we view a church? How does it change the way that we view government? The reason those are all important questions, you want to know why? That's the rest of the book of 1 Peter. If you read the rest of the book for 1 Peter from here out, Peter is basically applying this one idea. What does it mean to set your hope on future grace? Chapter 2, he talks about how it affects a view of government. Chapter 3, he talks about how it affects your marriage. Chapter 5 talks about how it makes a difference in church leadership. This idea of the future really speaking into the now is the rest of the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to spend a lot of time, more time, talking about some of those specifics in days to come. And so the very first way that a relationship with God changes us, it's too big not to change us, it causes us to set our hope on God. It causes changes in our lives now because of that living hope of Jesus. Okay, number two is this. The relationship with God calls us to pattern our lives after God and not after the world. Look at verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So let me talk to both Christian and non-Christian here, because this is a hard text. Anytime you read something like this, as kind of a Western person, we recoil. You know, don't conform to evil desires. Be holy as I am holy. That's heavy stuff. So let me give this maybe in three parts, because this is kind of what Peter is doing. He's telling us this. Number one, don't take your cues from the culture around you. Don't be conformed to the culture around you. Number two, we pattern ourselves after God, not the culture, but God. And number three, we can be confident in doing that because Jesus rose from the dead. Three things to keep in mind, okay? Let's just kind of tease these out. The first one is this. Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are suspicious of the culture telling us what's right and what's wrong. And I'm not only speaking to Christians here, I especially want to speak to somebody in here that maybe is not a Christian. Or maybe you're suspicious of Christianity. Just hear me out as I go through this, okay? Christians hesitate to adopt the standard of the world without reservation. Or without really going through the grid of Scripture. And here's why. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. See that word desires in the text? Let's just back up and let's be simple. Everybody has desires. People have always had desires. The same desires and impulses that we have today, they had several thousand years ago. We have sexual desires. We have desires for ambition. We have desires to raise our family. We have desires to protect our kids. We have desires to hit people, and we have desires to help people. As people, whether we're modern people, ancient people, Eastern people, Western people, we all have desires. Here's the million-dollar question. How do we know which of these desires we're supposed to act on and which ones we're supposed to squash? How do we know which ones are evil, as Peter calls them, and which ones are good, and we're supposed to allow those to grow and flourish in our lives? Because it's not self-evident. In our culture, I think that a lot of us think that it's self-evident. That, you know, the desire to do good, this is good, and the desire to do that is bad, and we feel like that's self-evident, but when you step back and get out of the Western world and look at the entire world, it's not so self-evident. I mean, for example, you know, to vegetarians, both Eastern and Western vegetarians, to kill and eat an animal is barbaric. That would be considered an evil desire. But there are other cultures where they believe that's a very good thing to do. And so when there's a desire to eat meat, some squelch that desire, others eat the meat. Something mundane and simple like that. Here in the Western world, if you have a desire to have more than one spouse, that's considered an evil desire. But if we were in certain sections of Africa and certain in the Middle East, that would be a desire that you would be encouraged to cultivate. So in the West, you're told to squash it. In the East, you're told to cultivate it. These things are not as self-evident as some people, including ourselves, may think. Which desires are good and which desires are bad? And what Peter is pointing out to us here is we are far more culturally conditioned than we may think. These things are not self-evident. Not everybody believes the same thing about these desires. Peter says, you had these when you lived in ignorance. You got a certain set of desires from your culture, things that you shouldn't be involved in. Now I'm going to give you things that you should, Peter is saying. So let me give you two really popular topics in the media today. And I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller, who said this last year at a talk I was at. And he was talking about how we're far more culturally conditioned than we think. And here's what Keller says. He says, take two topics that are in the media today. Violence and same-sex attraction. Violence and same-sex attraction. In our culture, a lot of people have impulses and desires for both. There's always been impulses and desires for both. He says, I want you to picture a Celtic warrior several thousand years ago walking through the woods down a path. And he comes across somebody from another tribe. The guy from the other tribe gives him a dirty look. And Keller says, of course, he's been culturally conditioned towards violence. And so anytime this anger rises up in the heart of a Celtic warrior to go and attack, that's a good thing. That's something you're supposed to act on. And he does just that. He attacks this other person. He says, but maybe later in the day, he comes across somebody else and he has same-sex attraction. He has a desire to be intimate with the same sex. He says, in that culture of the Celtic warrior, that is a desire that's discouraged. So on the one hand, he's taught to attack and he does that, but on the other hand, he squashes the desire for same-sex attraction. And by the way, Keller's not preaching for or against either. He's just trying to make a point. He says, now, let's fast forward several thousand years later. And now there's somebody walking down Fifth Avenue. And somebody comes from the other company walking their way and gives them a dirty look. Inside of that person's heart on Fifth Avenue is a desire to attack. People, come on, let's be honest. People bother you. You want to reach out. You want to clock them. You want to do something, right? But violence in our culture, of course, is something that's discouraged. So the guy on Fifth Avenue squashes that desire. But later in the day, he has a desire for something like same-sex attraction, which the culture teaches is a good desire, and he acts on that. Now, Keller's point is this. Take the same two desires, put them in one culture, you act on one and you squelch the other, put them in another culture, and it's just the opposite. His point is simply this. We are far more conditioned by our culture than we may think. We think certain things are self-evident. We believe a certain set of about violence, about sexual ethics, about how we're supposed to treat a spouse or how we're supposed to treat our children, that these things are always supposed to be self-evident, but we're far more conditioned by our culture than maybe we care to admit. I've been reading a little bit by sociologist Rodney Stark. I've had conversations about some of his books with some of you in the church here. Rodney Stark is a really fun sociologist to read, and he shows how Christianity interacted with Roman culture there in the first century. And he talks about, I'm going to use an extreme example here, but he talks about exposing unwanted females to the elements, which is very common in the first century. That if you had a certain set of babies, that the females, you'd be more likely to put out into the elements. And it was a modern form of abortion is what it was. So you would keep the boys, but mainly you would put out the women. And so in that culture, there's this impulse to expose unwanted children. And what really struck me about what Rodney Stark said is not that that was a practice in the first century by the Roman culture. I knew that. But what really shocked me is that nobody really pushed back against it. That it was almost self-evident that that was the right thing to do. In fact, the only people, Rodney Stark says, in the first century that really pushed back against that practice, besides the Christians, was some of the Roman politicians, but they didn't push back for moral reasons. They pushed back for sociological reasons. Like, we don't have enough young ladies giving us more warriors and things like that, so we have to stop doing this. In the first century, that impulse was considered self-evident, and it was a virtue to act on that. And what you had is a group of Christians that came up in the church that said, no, people are created in God's image. We're not going to participate in that. In fact, we're going to push back against it. Now, I'm using some pretty harsh examples and controversial ones just to make the point. People, including you and I, are far more culturally conditioned than we think. We think the values that we have are self-evident to everybody in the world, all places, all times, and it's just not true. So the very first thing Peter says is that when it comes to a walk, when it comes to ethics, we can't take the cultures without reservation. We can't just adopt what's going on around us. The culture's too fickle. And I hope that all of us believe this. What you believe very strongly about morality right now, you realize that in 50 years, the entire culture may be going in a different direction. And you realize that your grandchildren, may have a completely different view that you have and feel just as strongly about it than you feel right now. The culture is very fickle. And so Peter says two things here. Number one, the gospel shapes us in a way that we don't want to take cues from the culture around us. That's why he says, don't, and here's the word he uses, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, this word conform, I call the Plato word. And I think I've told you before, you know, the new Plato sets they have. My daughter, did I tell you she got the dentist one? Reese, our youngest, said, I want to be a dentist, you know? And I said, great, you know, get her the dentist Play-Doh because I'm not letting her practice in my mouth. So we got her the dentist Play-Doh, and you can make little teeth and you can make little cavities. And what you do is you take the Play-Doh and you put it in there and you push it through, and out on the other side comes a little tooth. That's a little mold. That's Play-Doh. That's the picture that Peter gives us. There are certain molds that the culture has, and Peter is saying, be careful that you don't just fit in that mold without reservation. There are molds that we're okay with. There are molds that may line up with some of the things we believe in the Bible, but not all the molds out there. So don't just fit into the mold without any kind of reservation. And that means this. That means coming to Jesus means there needs to be, and I'm just going to use the word willingness, there needs to be a willingness to reject parts of the culture that may be out of step with the will of God. Verse 14, he says, reject those when you lived in ignorance. Look at verse 18 with me. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers. In other words, when they came to Jesus, they were called to turn away or not participate, whatever you want to call it, from some of the molds in the world. Can I ask you a question? Without even knowing what those are, without even looking at what they are we willing as a church, are we willing as individual Christians, at least willing not to adopt molds of the world if they conflict with the revealed will of God? That's the question maybe we should present to ourselves. Are we at least willing, without even knowing what they are yet, to swim against the current if, in fact, it doesn't line up with God's word? Great book on this is, of course, Daniel, who didn't eat the king's meat. He had a willingness to push back against that in that case. So, number one, we don't receive without reservation the molds of the world. Number two, we do look to the character of God. We can't look to the world, but we trust the character of God. And that's what verse 15 says. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, and we'll come back to this, in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The word holy comes some 700 times in the word of God. That's a lot of occurrences. The word holy is a very mysterious term. Anytime you ask somebody to define holiness, they can usually describe it, but it's really hard to define. And the reason is this. In the Old Testament, the idea of holiness, it meant to be set apart to God. Like a priest was holy, he was set apart to God. The burning bush was holy ground, which just means that ground was set apart to God. But it also means transcendent, high above the creation. It also means morally pure, which seems to be the context here. And so when Peter says, be ye holy as I am holy, he's saying, don't take your cues from the world. Take them from the character of God. Take them from the person of God. Look to God, see his character, and invite those into your life. Be ye holy as I am holy. And then he says this, look at verse 15. Oh, this is beautiful. He says, be holy as I am holy in all that you do. In all that you do. Again, this relationship with God is too big not to change us in these various areas of life. So we're back to the narrative we began with. And I think the secular narrative, or even a religious narrative, is this. It's, I want a relationship with God, but I want it on Sundays. Or I want a relationship with God, but I only want it when I'm in a time of grief. We kind of compartmentalize God. This is the Christian me, and this is the work me. This is the devotional and prayer me, and this is the family and hobby me over here. We kind of compartmentalize God out of our lives. One of my, you know, pastors love dead theologians. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's an unhealthy infatuation with dead theologians. I've always said, never name a building after someone until they die, you know. Wait till they die, because if they do something really silly in the last year of their life, you have to go and rename the building. And so, dead theologian. And one of my favorite is he's a Dutch theologian. His name is Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was actually not a theologian. He was a statesman. He was a politician. Abraham Kuyper, in the 19th century, was involved in a kind of Christianity. It's not dissimilar from today, which said this. It said, if whatever you're doing touches the church, God is very interested in that. But if it doesn't touch the church, God is kind of indifferent towards that. So if you cut the grass at the church, that's serving God. But if you do it at your home, God's not really concerned about that. Or if you have a ministry of teaching in the church or in a seminary, that's real ministry. That's really serving God. But if you do it in a local school, that's not really serving the Lord. God's disinterested in that. If you crunch numbers for the financial committee, God is interested in that. That really counts as ministry. But if you don't, if you're somebody who's maybe an accountant out in the community, God is pretty disinterested in that. So Abraham Kuyper, he was talking to a church that believed some things were too earthy to really be loved by God and appreciated by God. Things like painting your house, turning a double play, laughing with your kids, or eating a fantastic meal. And so if we're serving God at the church, he's really interested in that. But if you're shopping at Costco with your family, God, he doesn't really care what you buy and what you do with your stuff there, right? And Abraham Kuyper reacted violently against this, and he said this, famous quote, he said, "There is not a square inch in a whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" You hear what Kuyper's saying? He's saying, break down this wall between the secular and the sacred, where God is interested if it touches the church, he's not interested if it doesn't touch the church. There is not one square inch of your life that God is not interested in. He is interested in how we worship. He is interested when you cut your grass. He is interested when you as a mom rock your baby. When you as a father hold your child's hand as you're walking through the supermarket, God is interested in that moment. There is not one square inch of God's creation, culture, or anything over which he does not say, "Mine." When you're painting the walls of the church, God is interested. But when a 12-year-old is in her room or his room and they're drawing on the easel, God is interested in that. Look at the book of Proverbs and look at how Proverbs affects all of life. God is interested whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love William Tyndale, the great reformer. He said this. He said, "There is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as to the difference pleasing God, none at all." None at all. So whatever we do to the glory of God. So the last thing is this. We are careful about receiving the values of the world. We're not going to do it without reservation. We're going to look to something much greater, which is it's got to be grounded in the person of God. But I think the next logical question is this. How do we know that we can trust that narrative? How do we know that we can receive Jesus' words? How can I hold up a Bible and say, don't take without reservation the values of the world, but adhere to these, live your life by these values? And the answer that Peter gives us is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what chapter 1 is all about. It's about that living hope. The resurrection of Jesus. That's what he says later in chapter 3. The resurrection of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, he could speak authoritatively on what values come from God and what God is like. J.M. Boyce called the resurrection the clothesline that supports all the laundry. The clothesline that supports all the laundry. I'll give you a thought. And I'll close on this. It's been speaking to me lately. And we've said this several times. If Jesus rose from the dead, I want to listen to all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, I'm not really concerned with what Jesus thought, because his opinion is probably as good as mine. If Jesus rose from the dead, I no longer judge his views. He now judges mine. Now think about this. I no longer pass judgment on Jesus' ethics. He now gets to pass judgment on mine, if he rose from the dead. I once heard a story about a man who visited to see the Mona Lisa there in Paris. And he was in the Great Museum, and he's looking at the Mona Lisa, and he's very unimpressed, right? And there's a guard station there. And he turns to his spouse, and he says, I don't even like it. And the guard turns and says, sir, these paintings are no longer judged. Their viewers are. There's something similar with the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should be passing judgment on his words and on the Bible in which he preached. But if he did rise from the dead, no longer are Jesus' words judged. The readers are. And that's what the next verse is. And I'll close by reading it. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your grace. These are hard words this morning. They're hard to speak. They're hard to make sense of. They're hard because we believe so much that is in our culture is probably self-evident. And yet we're far more culturally conditioned than we may think. May we value parts of the culture that have that common grace. But help us to be careful not to take things without reservation and without hesitation. That we'd be like the Berean Christians, trying to line things up with the gospel, line things up with the Word of God. May you work in our hearts in a special way so that we, Lord, give you all things. Help us to bring our lives, not just the parts that are convenient, but let us allow a relationship with you to challenge us in those most difficult areas of our life, the areas that we want to hold on to. Help us to at least be willing to really seek you in these matters. Deliver us from the folly of believing that a relationship with you will leave us as we are. For Lord, we see today that a relationship with you is far, far too big not to change us. If our parenting relationship with our children changes us, how much more with an enormous relationship like we have with you? Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. And give us your Spirit so that we might have power to walk with you in a special way. Lord, I do pray for any under the sound of my voice who maybe have not crossed that line to faith. I pray that you'd work in their lives. Would they be challenged by something said here? Not without reservation. Help them to think them through. But may you nudge by your Spirit their hearts even closer to you. So we love you. We thank you. We want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.